And I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy, starting into 2 Timothy. I think we've been primed for 2 Timothy, having gone through 1 Timothy and been introduced to Timothy and the issues going on there. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. We'll read verses 1 through 7, but this happens sometimes. I get the order of worship done a little early, and I think I know the outline, the direction I'm going, and as you dig into it a little bit, you realize, boy, was I off track. Or in this case, more that I bit off much more than I could chew. And so the outline there that you have in your bulletin really doesn't fit. So if you're into that, I'll give you the outline that we're going to be using tonight. And so really it's verses 1 through 5, not verses 1 through 7. We'll look at that charge there in those verses next week, Lord willing. But the outline really tonight should be Paul's credentials would be our first point. Paul's greetings would be a second point, and Paul's confidence at the end. And we might entitle this a great heritage. So you can see we've really changed direction a little bit from that initial outline. Paul's credentials, Paul's greetings, Paul's confidence, and again, 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 5, a great heritage. Now, this is the last of the pastoral epistles. It's 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy, and it's actually last of the letters that we have from the Apostle Paul. You'll remember that he is imprisoned in the Mamertine prison at the base of the Capitoline Hill in Rome. I looked at some pictures of that online. Maybe some of you have actually been there. But it appears to be this large dome structure. There's a hole in the center of it, and that's how they would lower the prisoners down into there so they couldn't escape. And Paul would have been in a cell like that with a bunch of other people. He would have been there through the heat of summer, getting over 100 degrees in there, and also in the cold and in the dampness, and there was all kinds of disease. And it was a terrible place, a miserable, dreadful place. And as we prepare to hear from there the charges, the encouragements from Paul in 2 Timothy, let me begin with an illustration of one commentator that I think his illustration gets at the kind of thing that's going on in the church in Ephesus as Paul is writing to them. As he's writing 2 Timothy and these issues that are going on in Ephesus and the church, I think this illustration kind of highlights what's happening in that church as time has gone on. Many of you will know of the Mennonite Brethren movement. And the Mennonite Brethren are still known for their social activism, their works of charity, and all of that. And one particular analysis of the Mennonite Brethren movement is something like this. The first generation believed and proclaimed the gospel and thought that social entailments derive from the gospel. The second generation assumed the gospel and emphasized the social entailments. And the third generation denied and still denies the gospel. And all that's left are the social entailments. Now that's repeated, of course, in many areas and in many organizations. There is this progression, proclaiming the gospel in one generation, the next generation assuming it, just assuming the gospel, and then denying the gospel in that third generation. And that's, I understand, somewhat of a simplistic assessment, but I think it illustrates how movements and churches can lose their way, and I think in a general way, illustrates what's going on in Ephesus. And you'll remember, even in Revelation, the church of Ephesus there. And so we're going to look at that over the course of the next weeks in 2 Timothy. We're going to see Paul's introduction here, his credentials, which you're familiar with. Timothy certainly was familiar with. Why is he telling Timothy again? We'll talk about that. We'll look at his greeting and the tone of that greeting, and then also why Paul can have confidence from the heart of the Mamertine prison as he's facing his own execution. But before we read those verses, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that as we hear this word, we're hearing the words, yes, of the great apostle Paul spoken in the last days of his life, almost 2,000 years ago, but not only for Timothy, not only for his congregation in Ephesus, but that we're hearing your word to us. For Paul himself tells us in this very letter that all scripture is given by inspiration and it is profitable for our reproof and correction and training in righteousness, to equip us for the living of the Christian life. And so we pray, O God, that you would make our hearts to hear your voice and to respond to it in the reading of these here words. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word? Again, 2 Timothy chapter 1. verses 1 through 7. This is the word of Almighty God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. And at the heart of this letter, as we've sort of indicated with that illustration, the direction that the church in Ephesus seems to be going, at the heart of this letter is Paul's concern about losing the gospel. The situation in Ephesus has become serious. It's grim. It's grim. First of all, things are going badly in the churches in Asia, especially in Ephesus. And we have here in these letters names of opponents to the gospel and people who have defected from the faith. And then there seems to be a growing fear as opposition to Christianity is rising, afraid of what could happen to them. I think some are just ashamed of Paul being imprisoned as he is. Secondly, things are not going well in Rome. The apostle has had his first hearing before the authorities, perhaps before Nero himself, and he has had nobody to act as attorney. He's all alone. He's isolated. There's Luke, who wrote the gospel. There's a couple contacts of Christians in Rome, but the apostle is by and large alone, getting a death sentence, and he's isolated. Thirdly, Timothy himself, in light of all these things going on, is showing some signs of becoming fearful. Now, we've seen hints of that in 1 Timothy, that that's kind of his nature. He's a little bit timid, and he has some health problems, and Paul addresses that in a general way there. But one commentator put it this way. One gets the clear sense that Timothy is in over his head. Pastors are always that way. He needs a spiritual defibrillator to jumpstart his faith. And so you find warnings about cowardice and shame and fear. Also encouragement by the apostle to take whatever suffering will be coming his way. The concern on the part of the apostle is that Timothy, who began well in faith and in ministry, would finish well in his faith and ministry. Because you can start well in the Christian life and not finish well. Until you get past that finish line and wake up in glory, we have to be encouraging and praying for one another that we continue and persevere to the very end. And Paul is concerned in this regards for Timothy. Now, one of the things that we learn as we read this book is that Paul is not engaged in any kind of a fantasy or unrealistic or unbiblical expectations. He's not under kind of any kind of illusions about the gospel's path in the future. None of that kind of over-the-top political and moral rhetoric that was unleashed in the 20th century, suggesting that if we just threw enough money at it and enough people that we could Christianize the whole world in a generation's time. None of that from Paul. Paul's much more realistic. He knows that the great tribulation has already begun, that there are errors, there are heresies, there are evils abounding. And he knows that in the church itself, people are becoming unsteady, fearful. There's compromise, there's false teaching, there's opposition. That's from just within the church. And so he writes to Timothy, and as he writes to Timothy, we get an insight into Paul's heart, a great heart. He loves Timothy. Here's a man who's not isolated, who's not, sort of stoic. He loves people, and he loves the people of God. And as he writes to Timothy, he is absolutely clear about the dangers before Timothy. And in all of that, he uses, I think, a lot of tact, a lot of skill, things I need to learn as we try to encourage and bolster one another's faith. Paul does that for Timothy and helps him refocus his ministry on that which God has called him to. And so first, Paul presents us then with his credentials, Paul's credentials, his apostolic credentials. And that may be a surprise because remember, who's he writing to? Timothy. And weren't they well acquainted? Why does he start out the way he does here? And, for some critical scholars, this to them is part of the evidence of why Paul didn't write this. You know, this must have come in the second century, because why would Paul, if he's good friends with Timothy, spell out again here in this kind of formalistic way all of his credentials as an apostle? Certainly Timothy already knew that. Well, it wouldn't be a problem to those who knew Paul, and Timothy already knew Paul. It wouldn't be a problem to them that Paul's doing this, because that's what Paul does whenever he writes anybody. He reminds them of who he is. And why would Paul do that? Well, because he knows that as he's writing to Timothy, he's also writing to you and I. He's writing to the church. You and I are going to be reading this also. Thomas Alden, in one of his books, says this about Paul. Paul did not lay down his office in order to take up a friendship or a spiritual parenting role, or vice versa. He did not see the two of these as incompatible. He believed that the ministerial role was to be played out in the context of the family of faith, or as he calls it in the pastorals, the household of God. In ancient households, both the formal title and the means of address were coupled with personal and affectionate language as well, especially relationships where there was a subordinate and a superordinate involved. So this is exactly what you might expect, is what he's saying. So Paul begins this very personal letter by introducing himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. When he calls himself an apostle, he's maintaining that he has a special authority, that he is one commissioned. He is a sent one. That's what an apostle is. He is sent by Christ to act on Christ's behalf. So that when you hear Paul, who are you hearing? Jesus. When you read Paul, you're reading Jesus. What Paul says to the churches, Jesus says to the churches. And throughout his writings, Paul regularly stresses this, his direct appointment by Jesus, that he was empowered by Jesus, that he was commissioned by him, that he saw him after the resurrection, he saw the resurrected Christ, that he stood alongside the other apostles as the foundation of the church was being built upon the apostles' teaching, because we are a holy Catholic and apostolic church, built upon the message of the apostles found in our New Testaments. And his particular specialty, again, to remind us, is his ministry to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish world. So he begins by addressing this, and you see that being an apostle and having this authority and having this commission in no way hinders Paul's ability to relate at the same time personally and intimately and closely to Timothy. You know, if you really love them, you have to say the truth to them. And that's Paul. He's speaking the truth in love. There are also indications in the text that this letter, like all New Testament letters, is not just a personal letter. Yes, it's an official letter. There's an official mandate to Timothy. There's a whole string of imperatives that are directed right at Timothy. Let me just give you a few by way of example. Chapter 4, there's a formal charge by the Holy Spirit to Timothy to guard the good deposit. Chapter 1, verse 14, or chapter 2, verse 1, it says in chapter 2, verse 1, "You then, my child," speaking to Timothy, "you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Or chapter 2, verse 14, telling Timothy to remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Or Paul's charge to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1, "I charge you in the presence of God, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season with complete patience and teaching." And of course, there are many more passages that make it clear there is an official mandate from the Apostle Paul to this minister, to Timothy, this young minister. So this letter is a mandate, an apostolic charge to Timothy, but we're saying it's also a charge to us. Paul expects us to hear this and be impacted by it. And right at the very end of the letter is where you suddenly realize that Paul all along expected you to hear this letter. Right at the very end, verse 22 of chapter 4, you see what he says there in chapter 4, verse 22. Paul closes by saying, "Grace be with you." Now, how do we know that Paul intended this letter for us from that? "Grace be with you." Well, because it's in the plural. So Paul right at the very end is saying, "Grace be with y'all. Grace be with y'all." Paul's writing the word of God to Timothy, and he expects us to overhear it. And so, yes, he's an apostle writing in official capacity to Timothy, but also to the whole church of God. And we want to keep that in mind as we go throughout 2 Timothy. And he's an apostle of Jesus by the will of God. By the will of God. He's an apostle of Jesus by the will of God. That's the only way you can be an apostle of Jesus. The will of God is the efficient cause of his being called to be an apostle. Paul understands that everything that he has and everything he is, everything that's happened to him, it all comes under the orbit of the will of God. Nothing is outside of the will of God. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so he understands that his background, his birth, his education, his life experience, his career, his conversion, his commission, all that comes from the will of God. Even the circumstances presently, as he's writing 2 Timothy, the circumstances of his life as he's in a prison cell, it all comes under the will of God for his life. But notice as you listen to Paul's credentials, notice again that although he now had the death sentence, and we know that from chapter 4, verse 6, he's simply waiting for the summons for execution. On his mind, nevertheless, on his mind at the same time is the promise of life. You see that? The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now, whenever this word promise is used in Paul's writings, it always has to do with salvation, with rescue, with deliverance. The promise of God, the salvation of God. The apostle expounds on that in several other places. One in Galatians when he says that that which was promised by God to Abraham and his spiritual descendants has now been fulfilled in Christ. He writes to Titus. Titus comes between 1 and 2 Timothy. And in Titus he speaks of the whole of eternal life which God promised before the ages began. As he says, God who cannot lie. Promised before the ages began. The promise of God, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that this promise is for present life, but this promise is also for the life to come, eternal life. How do we experience the promise of salvation in this life, the promise of life? Well, it's expressed in that spiritual life that comes when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're made alive by God, by the Holy Spirit. You know, and here we are this evening, sitting here, we're hearing the gospel, we're nodding our heads, and we believe this, and we're comforted by it, and we're growing in sanctification. You're relying on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're trusting in the Lord Jesus. And you're not like the world. And sometimes we stop and we say, why do I believe and they don't? Can't they see it? Why do I believe and they don't? It's a miracle. It's a supernatural work of God giving you spiritual life, giving you life. And it's begun in this present life. But it's only the beginning. Because the God who saves your soul is going to save your body. There's going to be a resurrection body. We believe in the resurrection of the body in a new heavens and a new earth, the promise of life in Christ. It doesn't end at death, it is enlarged after that. We need to remember that tonight. It is enlarged at the resurrection of the dead and in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the promise of life, and not surprisingly, Paul, in his prison cell with a death sentence, is clinging on to that promise of life in Christ Jesus. So there he lays out his credentials, Paul does, and then there are Paul's greetings, if you will, to Timothy. Timothy, my beloved child, you know, that's so in character with Paul. He loves the people of God. He loves them. He has that kind of closeness to them. And he writes, remember when he writes to the Romans whom he hasn't even met yet. He writes to the Romans and he says, you are beloved by God and you're called by God. And he writes to the Corinthians, and we've been studying the letter to the Corinthians, and it might be the most difficult church in the New Testament. Certainly it seems like it in chapter 5 and 6 so far. But even there, he writes to them and says, you are my beloved children. And so he can say to Timothy, as he did in 1 Timothy, you are my beloved child. Now, a lot of scholars and ones that we would trust and read notice a slight shift. I think it might be right as I'm going through. And see if you can pick up on it as we go through 2 Timothy together. But when you come to 2 Timothy, there's a slight shift, a change of tone, if you will. And let me put it this way. In the first letter, Paul's saying, you're my beloved child, you're my loyal son, you're loyal to the gospel. But here, as Paul writes the second letter to Timothy, he's still his beloved child, of course, but something is taking place. And one scholar puts it like this. This letter, 2 Timothy, reads more like a worried love letter from a parent to a timid or frightened child. There's that kind of concern here. Paul's concerned about Timothy. He's concerned about the church there at Ephesus. He's concerned about Timothy because Timothy is in danger of dropping the ball. He's in danger of losing the gospel. I think you'll see that more clearly as we get deeper into the book. But Paul is able to emphasize the closeness of their relationship in these greetings, his love for Timothy. And at the same time, Paul is not forgetting his office, his calling. He doesn't lose sight of either one. Those go together. Of course, there's application there to officers in the church as they have that official calling in the church to lead, that spiritual leadership. But also, as we were remembering in Sunday school this morning, the desire to be one of the sheep and to be close and to know each other. But I think it also has some application to parents in the church. Don't forget, parents, that you are the grown-up. That you are the grown-up. Remember that. Yeah, I remember having our first couple of children, and I'd come home after a long day of work, and Rachel would be right there at the door. You need to deal with your child. And you want to come home and be the fun guy and giving presents and tickles, but sometimes you have to be the grown-up in the room. And the office of dad and mom requires taking seriously the duties required to be done. So Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, he loves Timothy. That's evident. He expresses it. But he's not just anxious that they have a good relationship so Timothy can go around and saying how close he is to the Apostle Paul. Paul also remembers he's an apostle. And there is an office here. There's an office to be discharged. There's a call to keep. And those two things go together. And Paul expands his greeting here. Grace, mercy, and peace. As one person has said, grace, God's unmerited pardon and favor and power. Mercy, God's warm and tender affection for those in need. Peace, the fullness and wholeness of God's blessing on his people. Now, in giving that greeting there, grace, mercy, and peace, Paul's preparing the way for what he has to say further on. When he says some very hard things to Timothy, Timothy's going to need all the grace, mercy, and peace of God that he will send for what Paul will say to him in this letter. So there's Paul's credentials, there's Paul's greeting, and then Paul's confidence. I thank God, he says. Now remember, Paul's written from prisons before. He's written a lot from prisons. And on another occasion, he wrote from a prison earlier, and he said then to be thankful in all circumstances. Here he says, I thank God. He's modeling that, isn't he? With this death sentence over his head, he is thankful. I'm thankful. I thank God whom I serve. I've spent my life in his service. I'm anxious to please him to the very end. I'm thankful to God whom I serve, as did my forefathers. Now, Paul's bringing in an important theme here. This heritage, this great heritage. He's bringing up his forefathers. His ancestors, of course, are Jewish. And among his forefathers are Jewish believers. And he's conscious of them as he writes to Timothy that he has this legacy of faith behind him. These Jewish believers. Because the Apostle Paul, like the entire early church, did not see Christianity as a disjunction from Judaism. Rather, they recognized the continuity between Jewish believers and Christian believers. Christianity grows out of and culminates the Jewish faith. Christianity is fulfilled Judaism. By the way, this precludes any hint anywhere in the New Testament of anti-Semitism. Both Paul and Timothy stood in the Jewish tradition. They were Jewish. They were grateful for their Jewish parents, grateful for Jewish education, for the Torah and the prophets that constitute the rich revelation that flows from God towards its fulfillment and consummation in Christ. How could they ever possibly denigrate that which our Lord Jesus had so highly commended? Remember when he spoke to the Samaritan woman. Salvation is of the Jews. So he declares, Paul does, that he is conscious that he comes from faithful ancestors. It's perhaps Paul's way of saying, you know, I have ancestors, I have relatives in the faith who believed that Jesus was the Messiah before I even did. I'm grateful to God for them. And then he says, with a clear conscience. Now, what does he mean with a clear conscience? Does he mean that he is conscious of no sin? Well, Paul will also go on to say that he is the chief of what? The sinners, chief of sinners. He's absolutely honest about himself. He knows that he is absolutely not perfect. And when he writes to the Philippians, he says, it's not that I have already arrived, It's not that I'm already perfect. I'm not there yet. So what does he mean when Paul declares that he has a clear conscience? Well, I think the language echoes that of Psalm 24. Who will ascend the hill of the Lord? Who will stand in his holy place? You know the answer. He that has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in the holy place in the very presence of God? The apostles already hinted at it. It's already spoken about the promise of life that is in, the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. That promise of life, future as well as present, is conditioned upon being in Christ Jesus. Who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord? Jesus is. Who can stand in God's holy place? Jesus is already there in the heavenly tabernacle, in the very presence of God. How did he get there? Because Jesus had clean hands. Jesus had a pure heart. And so those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are in Christ, have a clear conscience before God. And why? Because they are wrapped with the righteousness of Christ. And so Paul speaks then with a clear conscience as one in Christ Jesus. Paul knew himself to be washed in the blood of Christ, because that is what the blood of Christ does. It washes our hearts. And he's thankful for Timothy. He's getting closer into Timothy here in his greetings. I remember you in my prayers night and day. He says, I remember you. I pray for you. You're always on my mind. Specifically, what does he remember? He says, I remember your tears. I remember the last time I saw you and we were saying our goodbyes and you broke down in tears. And boy, how I wish I could be with you. That would give me such joy to be with you. He wants to see Timothy. And then he says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Now, he hasn't said all the hard things yet that he has to say to Timothy. Timothy might be expecting some of that. But he says up here in his greetings at the beginning, you are a real believer, Timothy, a true believer. You have genuine faith. You're the real deal. That's got to be an encouragement. And I remember, he goes on to say, kind of tying it in with what he says about his own ancestors, and I remember where you got that faith. I remember the heritage. I'm reminded of your genuine faith, a faith that dwelt first in his grandmother, Lois, and then in Eunice, his mother, and was passed on to him, dwells in you as well. So there are some hard things that Paul is going to say later on to Timothy. And I'm sure as he reads those hard things, he's going to want to come back to this greeting and be reminded that Paul knows he has a genuine faith, that the faith truly dwells in Timothy. But it's a wonderful picture here, isn't it, that Paul's bringing in. Timothy has a heritage, a legacy of faith. In fact, this is a lovely picture of faith as a multi-generational trust. Multi-generational treasure and inheritance that's passed down. Because the Bible is well aware from its beginning that families play a crucial role in the transmission of the apostolic and prophetic tradition from one generation to the next. And so in all of our talks about evangelism and outreach and missions of reaching outsiders, please remember that the primary growth of the church in all generations has been through our covenant children. Our covenant children embracing the faith for themselves. And even complete outsiders. Who knows when that complete outsider didn't have a grandparent or a great-grandparent, as many of you do, praying for them. Praying for future generations to come to Christ. We don't know. It's amazing, that legacy of faith that's been passed on that we aren't even aware of. I'm thinking of Augustine and his mother, another great example. But Paul has very clear views about who can and cannot be a minister of the gospel. We've seen that in 1 Timothy. But even with that, he says, who is it that's instructing Timothy in the faith? It's his mother and his grandmother. Now we know that one of the parents was Greek, a pagan, probably never converted. Maybe he's not on the scene. He's not involved, certainly, in the Christian education of Timothy. But these two women, his grandmother and mother, are responsible for the transmission of the Christian tradition to Timothy. And maybe that's your testimony. Maybe that's your testimony. A parent, maybe a grandparent, transmitting the gospel message, the faith to you, singing the hymns with you, reading scripture to you, telling you the stories, reading the great biographies of Christians, creating that whole environment and worldview of the faith lived out in the everyday? And why does Paul mention Timothy's heritage and his own heritage here? Why does he do it so early on in the letter? This is why I had to kind of reorient my thinking on the outline here. I think in introducing it here, Paul is really getting at the main reason for writing to Timothy. Because what is on Paul's mind here, remember, is the transmission of the gospel from one generation to another. That trust that's been given to Timothy as a minister, that entrusting of the gospel to the church. And what he is saying is that just as the gospel was transmitted from Lois and Eunice to Timothy, Timothy is now to be sure that that gospel intact, no additives or reductions or distillations, that the gospel intact is passed on to the next generation. Because you and I are part of this great movement of God in the world. We said it in the creed this morning. We believe in the communion of saints. The believers in the past, they were believers like us. The people that wrote those old hymns were believers like us. Now maybe some of us as Reformed Presbyterians resonate with that and are more in danger of forgetting that we belong to this era also. But we all should be reminding ourselves of that big biblical vision of the communion of the saints, that we are standing on the shoulders of giants. We have a great heritage. We are beneficiaries of a great heritage. And we have fellowship not only with other believers around the world, horizontally, but vertically with believers who have already entered into glory. So that when we meet Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, we're not just joined by the occasional visitor who comes and we're glad when they're here, but we're joining with that innumerable company of the redeemed in heaven. You are part of that. You are part of that. And we're responsible for that tradition, that trust that has been committed to us. The gospel content has been put into our hands. And Paul reminds Timothy then of his own heritage. He's doing this gently, first of all, and we can learn from Paul and how he eases into this gently with Timothy. But here's Paul dealing tenderly with Timothy. Listen, Timothy, don't lose sight of the covenant. The gospel is a heritage. It's given in trust. You got it from somewhere, and you need to make sure you tend it, care for it, and hand it over to the next generation, intact, complete. His passion as he writes this letter, as he sees churches dissolving, splintering, as he sees unbelief growing, as he sees good men like Timothy becoming afraid, timid. Paul's passion at the end of his life, as he sees this happening, is the faithful transmission of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be our passion. Our passion individually, our passion as a church. Not to transform the gospel to the culture, as is so much the pressure today, but to bring the gospel unchanged to the culture, that it might be transformed. Paul's challenging Timothy. He's reminding him where he comes from, reminding him of the great trust given to him to ensure that that gospel remains intact. So that's our introduction to 2 Timothy, and let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for your word. We ask that you would make us to believe it, that we would follow after the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for the sheep and took it up again and was exalted. And as we die to self and live to Christ, grant that we would be exalted with him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.